Well, I want to say thank you, first of all, let's all just say thank you once again. That was a real blessing, so thank you guys very much. I appreciate it. And it's been a good weekend. I especially enjoy seeing snow coming down, and even though I doubt it's sticking anywhere except for the windshields, But it's still a real joy to see that. I haven't seen that in quite a while. You know, we used to live in Missouri and in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And so we got quite a bit of snow there. And I always loved the snow, never enjoyed the driveway or the sidewalk, shoveling those things. But I do enjoy the snow. So my kids they're tired of Florida. They're tired of sun and sand and surf. Can you imagine? What an awful life. But anyway, it is a blessing to be with you guys. It's been a busy weekend, a joyful weekend. Brother Emery has done a great job of hosting, and Brother Don and C. Ty. I've just really enjoyed getting to know these brothers. And you guys have a you're greatly privileged with Pastor Tran and Pastor Lynn and Pastor Jerry. These guys, I really appreciate their hearts. And getting to know Pastor Tran, it's just amazing the things that God has used them through and to do. And so you're privileged with that. 38 and 47. Not really a great record, 3-year record for a coach. You know, it would get most coaches fired, and in fact, it was cause for great concern and calling for the firing. Mike Krzyzewski, Coach K, first came to Duke in his first 3 years, 38 and 47. You can imagine these days, anybody, whoever is going to be his successor, or really UNC, any major college university, 3 years, 38 and 47, they're out the door. They're gone. You know, and there was a lot of people calling for his resignation, the alumni, the fans, they were passing around. There was a petition circulating calling for the firing of Mike Krzyzewski at 38 and 47. You know, have you ever felt like things are so bad, or everything's just looking down, and by all standards that you can measure by, everything is a failure? Have you ever had that moment in your life? You know, perhaps in a relationship, perhaps in school, you know, at work, in sports. You know, so much of life is about going through and doing things and doing that. We all get excited about all the wins and all the incredible things that we see done. But sometimes things start to go south. And sometimes we start to feel and we start to get discouraged. And you begin to get that nagging feeling in the back of your mind that it's over. Failure. Done. You know, I want to talk to you this morning about what you do when you're down and things look hopeless. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John 21. John 21. Let me set the stage for you. Jesus has now been crucified. 3 days later, the tomb empty. He has come and he has visited with various groups. He has seen his disciples. He has spoken with Thomas, who said, "I will not even believe it until I put my hands in the hole, my fingers in the holes in his hands." And Jesus has come to them, and Thomas has put his hands in the holes in Jesus' hands. Jesus has come, he's seen them, he's enjoyed fellowship with them, and now he is gone. And here we are in John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will go with you.' And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing." You know, it's a lot of speculation as to why Peter said, "I'm going fishing." You know, you got to wonder. Here Jesus had come, they'd seen him, Peter was there, he saw Jesus, and now he says, "I'm going fishing." You know, some people say, well, you know, what else was he going to do? They have to eat. You know, a man's got to eat, so he goes and fishes. But you know, Peter wasn't, you know, he wasn't like going out fly fishing just for a little bit of relaxation. I mean, he went out in the boat and cast the net. I mean, quite frankly, in my opinion, Peter had gone out to the boat and went back to what he knew how to do. See, you got to remember, Peter, when he was confronted with Jesus, the last time he saw him, where was Jesus? Jesus was up in the Praetorian Guard. He was being interrogated. They were asking him, you know, "Who are you? Are you the Lord?" And going through all the motions, and they're pretending, giving him the mock trial, the illegal trial. And Peter had snuck up from the side. And the last time he saw Jesus, he had three times said, "I don't even know the man." And the Bible says that Jesus, after that third time when the cock crowed, Jesus turned and looked at him. I always imagine what that look would have felt like. I mean, you know that look. I can't even imagine with Jesus the compassion and all that he had. You know, I'm a parent. I have three children. I have a 10-year-old son, 12-year-old. I have four children. I have a 10-year-old son, a 12-year-old son, a 15-year-old daughter, and a 1-year-old baby. And they're just incredible. She, you know, my baby is the joy of my life. I'm used to saying I have three children because, you know, she was quite the surprise gift from God, and we're so thankful. But you know, parents, as parents, we know how to give that look, right? Matter of fact, mothers have multiple looks. You know, there's the look of, "It better stop." Yeah. They don't have to say anything. It's just the look. You know, even as a husband, I've had the look thrown in my direction. You know, there's all these looks. I can't imagine being Peter sitting there having said, after Jesus just told me the night before that this was going to happen, and I said, "No, it'll never happen." And sitting there, and I just did it, and he looks at me. You know, I believe that Peter, after he saw Jesus, and there was no personal interaction necessarily, at least nothing special that's recorded, I believe Peter felt like, "Well, great. He is alive." I'm sure he was incredibly excited by that fact that Jesus was alive. But for him personally, it was over. I mean, he had failed Jesus in an epic way. And so what else would he do? He knows fishing. That's all he knows. That's what he's always done. He was a small businessman. I mean, he was the leader of the fishing group. That's what he did before he ever met Jesus. And so he goes back fishing. Look down at your Bibles at verse 4. We'll continue in the story. Hey, can you turn that off? The Bible says, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved and therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So Jesus comes walking up on the shore. Now, this is a very familiar story, especially for Peter and these fishermen. You see, they had experienced this exact same story once before. Luke chapter 5 says the very first time that Jesus ever met Peter and his band of brothers, that Jesus came walking up and he told them, "Go out and drop your net." They said, "We've been fishing all night. We haven't caught a thing." Jesus had, had seen this before. They had seen this before. They had experienced it. And so here they are, they're out on the boat, and they've been fishing all night. They haven't caught a thing. And Jesus comes up and he cries out, "Children." You know, in the Greek, that's literally what it says. Some of your Bibles probably say "friends," but "children" is what he said. It was a term of endearment. It was a term of love, because, you know, Jesus was showing his concern and compassion. They didn't know who he was. It was still kind of dark. He's out on the shore. He says, "You got any fish?"
They said, "No. We've been fishing all night. We haven't caught a thing."
"Cast your net on the other side of the boat." Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been fishing. You know, the Sea of Galilee is pretty well known as just a plethora of fish. It's very, very good fishing in the Sea of Galilee. I mean, they had a very lively trade because of all the fish in the Sea of Galilee. But it's quite doubtful that there's fish on one side of the boat and zero fish on the other side of the boat. I mean, that's pretty amazing thing, don't you think? See, Jesus was setting up. He set them up. He was trying to recreate a scenario rather than just saying, "It is I, the Lord." He didn't want to say that. You know, he's a masterful teacher. He always was leading people to a conclusion. And so he led them to the conclusion of who it was by setting up the exact same scenario they had experienced before. And so they're out there, and he says, "Cast your net on the other side of the boat." Now, why they did it, I don't have a clue. I mean, why, you're some stranger out on the seashore. I'm an experienced fisherman, haven't caught a thing all night. He says, "Yeah, just cast it on the other side." What? I mean, why do you do it? I guess they figured, whatever, threw it in. You know, might as well try. They throw it in. In fact, the Bible says they could barely handle all the fish. And immediately, John looks at Peter, and what does he say? "It's the Lord." And Peter Peter hears it's the Lord, and he jumps out of the boat. I mean, I'm sure all the other guys were like, thanks a lot. I mean, we got so many fish, we can barely handle it together. He's gone. You know, when things start looking bad, when things seem so uncontrollable that we're ready to give up, that it's over, the first thing we have to do is we have to recognize the call of the Master. John knew who it was. He heard him say, cast your net on the other side. He did it. He saw. And he knew it was Jesus. And the minute he said it's Jesus, Peter was just overwhelmed and jumped out of the boat, and he takes off. You know, in our lives, we often come into these situations, these crossroads, where that we don't know what to do. We might not know where to go. We might think it's pretty much finished here. And when those times come, Jesus comes and says, just listen for me. Listen for my still small voice. Listen for me calling children. And so here he is. And he cries out to them. And they come running to him. You notice an interesting fact. From the time Jesus came into the lives of these disciples, they never again caught fish without his help. Never again. Any fish they ever caught from then on was with Jesus' help. You know, and that wasn't because they suddenly lost their touch. They knew how to fish. They never again caught another fish without Jesus because Jesus wanted to make sure they knew he had called them to become fishers of men. They couldn't go back. The only thing they could do is follow him. And when we come into these situations, we have to remember the calling of God, and we have to hear him say, come, children, and recognize that call. You know, the call was so clear that Peter was so needy, and he came out. You know, as you hear that call, often there are competing calls. Have you noticed that? You know, there are calls. We might hear, you're done. When we hear that, that's not the call of God. Jesus says, I'm not done. We might hear, you're out. Jesus says, I've got you in. We might think, I can't. Jesus says, I can. The competing calls, and when you hear those competing calls, you have to learn to hear and differentiate from the call of the Master, because it's always a call to fall in love and in total dependence upon him. That's how he called. That's what he showed them. You need me. I know where the fish are. I bring the fish. You know, I'll tell you, it's easy in this country to start to think that we can provide for ourselves. You ever had that thought? I mean, I grew up and my dad worked. He worked hard. He's done all kinds of different jobs. His professional job was, he was a Christian school administrator. But even while he was going to was a security guard, and then the Lord opened up an opportunity to work in the warehouse, and gradually God gave him more and more responsibility, and before long he was the business administrator of the physical plant, Liberty University. And that's where I grew up, Liberty University. It was an incredible place. And I watched my dad. My dad worked hard, and he taught me to work hard. I mean, we live on a mountain in Virginia. You guys around here, are y'all's yards flat or, you know, very hilly?
You know, I mean, I don't know. I haven't got a lay of the land yet. I know we lived on a mountain. We lived on the backside of a mountain. We had an acre of land, and behind that, we had lots of wood. And, you know, in the winter, it's incredible. I had a quarter-mile hill. We lived at the bottom of it, so I always had to climb the hill before I could ever enjoy the hill. But, you know, my yard went like this and like this and in every direction, you know, I mean, steep hills. And I was 9, and my dad said, "Yeah, I think it's time for you to start mowing the lawn." I didn't hear that call, but apparently he did. And it was my job to mow the lawn. And I was a pretty scrawny kid. I was the smallest kid in the class, a lot smaller than any other kid, very skinny. And I would sit there, and I'd be dragging the lawnmower up the hill, and then push it back down the hill, and then drag it back up the hill. And, you know, you'd have thought that we could afford a riding lawnmower, but I guess we couldn't. And so I had to push that dumb thing, and then we'd go on the sides, and I'd push it all along, and, you know, didn't really enjoy it all that much, so if a rock went flying out here or there, sorry, oops. And one day I put out my dad's window, and this car window. We went up looking at it, and it's all white. I'm like, "Wow, what's that?" Yeah, so all of it went flying in the car. But, you know, I learned to work hard. And I was taught to work hard. And that's always been my mindset. You know, hey, you need some more money? Get another job. I can do that. Go throw some newspapers or whatever you got to do. And I've done that. You know, in our country was built, this country was built on hard work, innovators, people who are willing to say the status quo isn't good enough. We're going to go farther. The danger, though, I found, hard work is a biblical principle. I'm thankful that my dad taught me that. But the danger I found is it can be very easy to become self-reliant. It can be very easy to say, "You know what? If it's over, I'll just go do something else. I'll just try something else." That's what Peter was. When he's there out in the boat, though, and he hears the call of the Master. Well, let's look down and see what happens. Peter has jumped out of the boat. He has headed off, left everybody hanging. And he comes walking up on the seashore. And the Bible says in the beginning of verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore. Now, I haven't figured that one out yet. You know, it's like it's too many fish for them to handle. He leaves the boat. They come on in. Jesus says, "Bring some of the fish." He's like, "God." Goes over, grabs the fish by himself. You know, now, I imagine, you know, it's possible that it's just not recorded that he had help. But in the recording that we have, it's almost like he went over, grabbed the whole thing, and just came dragging it up. I mean, he was so excited. This was Jesus. "I can do anything. I don't need any help. You guys get out of the way. I'm going to bring all 153 fish up." So he goes and he brags the fish up. Now, have you ever noticed how that smell is one of the senses, almost any of the other senses, that brings about memories? I mean, recently I came home and I was so hungry. I've been working all day. I walk in the door, my wife has been making her Chinese soup. We call it pork and dumplings, but the dumplings are more American style. Because she takes the water and the flour mixed up together, and she's got her soup going, and she just, you know, dips it in there, and it makes those, you know, dough balls or whatever. My family loves that. My daughter, my baby, I've never seen her eat so much. I mean, she sat there, she ate the bite size, she ate the spinach, she ate the pork, she ate the dill, but she ate everything, and she wouldn't stop. She got finished with hers. I'm sitting there with my bowl. She's coming up asking for more. I take another bite, and ask for more. She ate like half of my bowl. My wife makes that stuff, and I walk in the door, and I smell that smell of ginger. You know, all this ginger in the air. I love ginger. And oh, man, it just brought memories. You know, smell is one of those things. You know, I told you I grew up on a mountain. Our first winter in Virginia, you know, we were from Florida. We came up to Virginia. My dad bought this house. He bought this land. It was their first house. And we had all these little heaters that went across the baseboards, these electric heaters. And so it got cold. So we cranked those babies up. And, man, it felt good in that house. And then we got that first electric bill. It was like triple what it was supposed to be. Now, my dad was a college student. He was going to college. He was working as a security guard and helping out at the college for money. And a triple electric bill, that's not going to work. And he was like, yeah, this isn't going to work. So, you know, here we are. We've got an acre of land. We've got tons of woods behind that. We've got an instant source of heat. It's already there. So he goes out and he buys him a chainsaw. You know, buys this big, massive chainsaw that starts cutting up wood. Buys an axe, buys a maul and a thing. And he said, all right, come on, let's go get some wood. And we go out and he starts bringing some wood in. And he hands me an axe and says, all right, we can't just throw the whole logs in. You know, you can't. It's hard to burn an entire log. So we got to split the wood. So he says, your job is going to be to split the wood. Now, I was 9 at the time and very small. And he hands me this axe, and I'm like, cool. Nice. You know, I mean, what boy has not been thrilled at the thought of taking a sharp object and smashing other objects into pieces? And so he, you know, I would split that wood and I would split up these pallets he'd bring home for kindling. He'd just, you know, do that just constantly, bam, bam, bam. It was the funnest hour I've ever had. But for the next 6 years, every single day in the wintertime, I split wood and bring wood in so that we could have a fire. You know, it's funny how that sense of euphoria just wore off so quickly. But to this day, when I smell a chimney with a real wood fire, I remember an incredible childhood on a mountain with a quarter-mile hill that we could sled or bike down. And it's just magical. Imagine Peter walking up and seeing Jesus with a fire going with fish on it. You know, there's a specific word that's used right here because it says he walked up and there was Jesus had going a charcoal fire. The word that's used there, charcoal fire, is only used one other time in the whole New Testament. It's used when Jesus is in trial and Peter walks up to a charcoal fire and begins to warm his hands. And he's sitting around that charcoal fire and somebody notices him and they say, aren't you with him? I don't know him. No, I'm sure. I think you're with him. I don't know him. No, I've seen you with him. I don't know the man. That's the other time when he smelled this exact same smell. And there is no doubt that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used this specific word to indicate that when Peter walked up, Jesus was bringing his mind back to that day. You know, we often think, you know, if I can just block it out, if I can just put it away, if I can just forget it, I can move on. We all want to move on with life. But Jesus comes, and when we have these times, we have to hear the call of the Master, but then we have to understand the confrontation from the Master. He confronts Peter with his greatest failure. And then Jesus starts to talk to Peter. And Jesus says, the Bible says, that they came, and Simon Peter went aboard, and he brought in all these fish, and then Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. By the way, you notice what Jesus is doing once again with the disciples? He's serving them. Once again, he's serving. He's the master, but he's serving the dinner. It says, none of them dared ask, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed. And then he starts to talk to Peter. Verse 15, he says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. You talk about a moment of truth. I mean, Peter walks on the shore. He's excited. Jesus is back. First thing he smells reminds him of the last time when he failed Jesus miserably. Not only that, but Jesus is on the shore. When Jesus called to them, he reminded him how 3 years earlier than that, he called him to a great calling. It's everything that Jesus called him to do, everything Jesus taught him, everything that had happened was all for nothing. And now he's confronted with it all. You know, Jesus set this scene up on purpose. Because Peter had to be confronted. We always have to be confronted. When we're in those moments, our guilt, our shame, our sense of utter despair can overtake us. And sometimes people can even go through the rest of their life regretting what happened. But God comes and says, I know what you did. Jesus with that fire was saying, I know what you did and I love you anyway. You know, to be useful for God, anybody in any realm must first be completely broken. I mean, it's a fact that you see throughout the scripture. You see it with Jacob. Jacob, before his name was changed to Israel, the Bible says that he was the supplanter. You know, he stole his brother's birthright. He took advantage of his brother and got a blessing. And he fled away from his brother. And you know, when he was leaving, there was a time when he had a moment with God. And he basically said to God, I want to build this altar for you and worship you and be something great for you. Obviously, he wasn't completely broken yet. I mean, he had just stolen everything from his brother, and he goes out. And so God lets him go. And he goes, and you remember the story, he falls in love with a beautiful young lady and talks to her dad. Her dad says, "No problem, but you need to work." So the Bible says he worked for 7 years for her. Now, I figure when her dad first, he thought, okay, I have an older daughter, she needs to be married first. 7 years, probably can get her married. 7 years go by, she doesn't get married. And now he's in a position. So what does he do? He tricks Jacob. The trickster is now being tricked. And he marries off his older daughter to Jacob, unbeknownst to him. I can just imagine that first morning of the honeymoon when Jacob wakes up and now it's daylight. Remember, they didn't have lights back then. It was dark. He didn't know who it was. Next morning, now he's got light. Wait a minute. Who are you? And what are you doing in my room? And he goes back to Laban, and Laban says, sorry, she had to be married first. But hey, for another 7 years, you can have the other one. And I'll let you have her now on credit. And you just got to work some more. And he does that. And he works for Laban, works and works and works, and he builds up finally enough to be able to get out and to leave. And when he goes to leave and he hears that his brother Esau is coming. But his brother wasn't coming alone. He came with 400 men. Now, you know, I'm sure Jacob had thought, by now, hopefully he's cooled down a little bit. He's bringing 400 men. He hasn't cooled down. At least that's probably what Jacob thought. And so Jacob comes, and he has a night with God after he sent his servants ahead of him, and he sent gifts to try to appease Esau so he wouldn't kill him. He has a night with God, and the Bible says he wrestled with God all night long. And he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Jacob had come to the point where he realized without the blessing of God, he couldn't do a thing. He had to have the blessing from God. And he did it. I don't even know what wrestling match looked like, because the Bible says he held on so tightly that the angel literally had to touch the sinew in his leg, and he walked with a limp for the rest of his life. I mean, I can't imagine being able to hold on to an angel so tightly, to God so tightly, that he can't get away when he wants to. He's got to give me. Now, the fact of the matter is, I'm sure if God wanted to, you know, he could have just left. But the limp was always going to be a reminder of that night when Jacob was broken. You know, you think of the woman at the well. You remember what she said? Jesus tells her everything that's going on. You know, and at first, she's not broken. Jesus starts to talk to her, asks for something to drink, and he says something about her husband. And she's like, oh, no, I'm not married. Think he didn't know anything any better. You know, he's a stranger in town. He says, actually, you're telling the truth. Point of fact, you've been married 7 times, and now you're living with a guy you're not even married to. Oh. I mean, here she is. He knows everything. And then he starts to talk to her, and he shares with her his love. He shows, he casts that loving gaze that only Jesus could cast on her. And here is this at the well, realizes so quickly who he was. And Jesus is staying at the well, and she goes running throughout the whole town. And what does she say? Come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. And the implication is there, he told me everything I ever did, and he still loved me. She was broken. Jacob was broken. Peter was broken. Jesus had to set up the scenario to make sure that Peter knew he had to remain broken if he was ever going to be used again. But he was going to be used again. And so Jesus asked him that question, "Do you love me?" And you notice it took three times. There's a significance in that too, because it took three times saying, "I don't know who he is." And then he comes back and Jesus said, "Do you love me?" Brokenness leads to repentance, and repentance should lead to remembrance. Never forget that moment when Jesus saved you. Never forget that moment when he brought you back. And he brought you, and you were broken. You know, the call of the Master, we have to hear it. And we have to remember the confrontation of the Master and understand it. And then we have to accept the Master's confirmation. What did Jesus say to Peter? Did he say, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes." "Do you love me?" "Yes." And then just leave it at that? No, he said, "Feed my sheep. Do the work I've given you. I called you to be a fisher of men. Take care of it." From then on, Peter would never have another doubt about what God wanted to do through him. See, the depth of the probe, Jesus asking three times, Jesus making the fire, it dug so deep. The depth of the probe led to the depth of commitment. And from then on, Peter would do incredible things for God. Peter stood on the day of Pentecost, and he was the leader preached that great sermon, and the church was born, and thousands were saved. It was Peter who, walking in, and when he was asked for some money by a beggar, says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give to you. Rise up." And he was healed. It was Peter who would lead the church because he accepted the Master's confirmation. You know, we can be our worst enemy. You know that? We can be our worst enemy. Other people are a lot of times more quickly to forgive than we are. And Satan wants that. He wants to keep us down. He wants to keep reminding us. He wants to keep saying, you're done. You screwed up. It's over. But Jesus comes and he confirms that. He says, "I've got something for you. Follow me." Well, look at the last section here in this. The Bible says Jesus told him to follow him, and he, verse 19, this he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said, "Follow me." And then Peter turned and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who had been reclining at the table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Oh, how quickly we go back into our old ways. You know, most of us identify pretty well with Peter because Peter was the guy who always was quick to speak. He always was quick to speak his mind. I mean, it was Peter who quickly said, "Jesus, all these others, they will betray you, or they might leave you. But I will never leave you. I'm there. They all will leave, not me." He was not so arrogant when Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" But on that day, he was so arrogant. He said, "I'll never betray you." It was always Peter sticking his foot in his mouth. That's why I like his story so much. I can relate. You know, when you talk for a living, it's easy to say the wrong thing. That was Peter. Jesus said, you know, if you want to be used by me, you've got to hear. You've got to be confronted and understand that confirmation. You've got to accept what I'm trying to do, and then you have to follow me. Follow Jesus. There's the commission. Jesus said, if any man will follow after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Those words he said to Peter and his group, and they were the last words, at least in this kind of thing. You know, Coach K, and whether you like him or don't like him, I don't know, don't care. He was certainly down after 3 years here. To cap off that third season, in the ACC quarterfinals, he led Duke to a 109-66 loss to the University of Virginia. One of the most embarrassing losses Duke has ever suffered. After that game, he went to a local dinner, a late night dinner with a couple other coaches. And one of the coaches was trying to kind of lighten the moment on. And he raised his glass and said, here's to forgetting tonight. And Coach K raised his glass and said, here's to never forgetting tonight. And now, four national championships, 11 Final Four appearances, 1,000 wins, 2 gold medals, a world championship. He never forgot that night. Jesus says, come and follow me. He says, I don't know where you've been, but you come, you follow me, and you never forget that calling. Father God, I thank you so much. You are so gracious. Your calling was a calling of grace and mercy. Your coming was a coming of humility and love. God, I just thank you that you never count us out, that you always come and redeem and restore. And God, I pray that we would remember that every day your mercies are new. Great is your faithfulness. I pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Please stand for the song of response.